As they head out, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 5. As we reach the end of the chapter here, the sixth of the laws that Jesus has been expounding upon here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 43 through 48. Starting there in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and the opportunity that we have this morning to study your word. Pray, Lord, that you would be with us this morning as we study these words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would allow us to understand and to grasp what Jesus is saying here. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just walk away with more information, with more knowledge, with deeper understanding, but that we would walk away as changed persons, as transformed people, people who have come to understand our sin and our failure more and more, but have looked more and more in faith then to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. My wife and I have an awkward situation in our family. It's one that's created a few interesting conversations over the years. For a number of reasons, I look a lot like my father-in-law, and I don't look a whole lot like my father. You can see why that would be a little awkward in certain situations, depending on who I'm talking to. For one thing, my father-in-law and I are both the same height. We are both 6'1". My father, on the other hand, is 5 inches shorter than I am. He's only 5'8". My father-in-law and I also have the same haircut. We both have the short buzz cut. We even have the same approach to the short facial hair. My father, on the other hand, has long hair. In fact, he sometimes even wears it over the ears and significantly longer in the back. He either has no facial hair or he has a really thick beard. I'm sure that if you stood my father and I next to each other, you would see enough family resemblance between the two of us that you would know that we are related. But for the most part, people just assume that my father-in-law is my dad. You can see why that would create some humorous interactions with people who've never met my dad before, and just assume that Michelle's dad is my father. The last church where I served as a pastor in Milwaukee was only 2 hours from Green Bay, where both my parents and Michelle's parents live. And Michelle's parents would often come and visit us and then go to church with us on Sunday. And people would be very excited to meet my father-in-law. They would go up to me either on Sunday or sometimes during the week, and they would say, you know, it was such an honor to meet your father on Sunday. To which I would have to explain to them, he's not my father. That's my father-in-law. Even the first time that Michelle's parents came to visit us here in Roanoke, my father-in-law and I were out at Home Depot or Lowe's or somewhere, and the cashier referred to me as his son. To which he responded, well, he's not my son, he's my son-in-law. And the cashier responded the same way that everybody always responds. But you look so much alike. I suppose one positive of it all is that I have absolutely no problem telling everyone how good-looking my father-in-law is. But the question is, how is it that I don't resemble my own family, but I resemble one to which I'm not even related by blood? Well, our passage here in Matthew chapter 5 this morning is about a similar lack of family resemblance. Israel doesn't look like their father. They don't resemble God, their father. As we've seen throughout Matthew chapter 5 here, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been explaining the law and how the law is a reflection of the character of God. And how we understand not just the character of God, but we understand the true intention behind the law to reveal the character of God, to reveal the heart of Christ. And this is no less true of this specific part of the law that Jesus is addressing here, part of which is found in Leviticus 19, which we read here. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And even there in Leviticus 19, the command to love one's neighbor is immediately followed by, I am the Lord. This call to love one's neighbor is not a random or arbitrary Old Testament law. It's not just something that was come up with, but rather it's based on the character of God Himself. God is a God of love. And because the Lord Almighty is the God of Israel, the Father of Israel, the loving Father of Israel, Israel as well is to be loving and to love their neighbor as themselves. Israel is to resemble the Lord, to love as He loves. The problem, though, as Jesus is addressing this, is that Israel has concluded that they do just that. Israel really believes that they follow God. They really believe that they reflect their Father. They think that they're doing exactly what they're supposed to do, but as Jesus points out in verse 43, that's not the case. Israel thinks that love your neighbor as yourself refers only to those who are actually their neighbors, those who have treated them neighborly. Israel believes that since the law in Leviticus specified not to hold a grudge or to get revenge against one of the people, against a fellow Israelite, that they should love their Israelite neighbor, but that everyone else, those who were not a part of Israel, those were enemies and those were to be hated. Those were enemies that were to be hated, in fact, even enemies that they should hate. Israel is honestly convinced that then that they followed the law, that they have loved their neighbor and they have hated their enemy. And they're convinced that this is a reflection of the character of God. Neighbors are loved, enemies are hated. But Jesus there in verse 44 responds, as we've seen so many times throughout this chapter, by saying, "You've heard it said, but I tell you." Jesus is once again going to give the correct understanding of the law of God. He's going to tell them the correct understanding of the character of God and the law. He's going to show them the intent of the law, the perfect intent of the law, and what it is that they were supposed to do, to show them that they haven't fulfilled this law. They have not done what they were supposed to do. They have not loved perfectly. They don't have hearts of righteousness. They have not accurately reflected the love of God their Father. Jesus says, is going to say throughout this passage, that the law calls us to love our neighbor, to love with an unbiased, unconditional, and unblemished love for others. And Israel has certainly not loved in this way. They've conditionally loved others, not unbiased or unconditionally. They've conditionally loved others. And when they have loved others, they've loved in a self-serving, tainted sort of love. And if we're honest, so have we. We too do not love as we should have. Now, we might think, well, I haven't hated anybody. I haven't hated anyone. But I think it's safe to say that we also have not loved everyone. Unbiased or unconditionally. We too differentiate between those that we love and those that we do not. And many times, if we're honest, we do act in hatred towards others. And so Jesus here in this passage is calling Israel and us, is calling us to a calling of what we fall so far short of, to love others, to love them unbiasedly, unconditionally, in an unblemished love. Jesus' point is clear. We should be like our Heavenly Father, but we're not. We should be like our loving God. And so Jesus in these verses is calling us once again to grasp the depth of our Father's love and to be transformed by that love so that we too can love others. Unbiased, unconditional, and unblemished love. Well, the first characteristic of this love, says Jesus in verses 44 and 45, is that this love is an unbiased love. It's really a question of who we love. Who is it that God has called us to love? Jesus says, "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies, Jesus says. But as he makes clear in verse 43, Israel has not done this. Israel has not loved their enemies. They've hated their enemies. Israel has been biased. They have only loved neighbors. Enemies, on the other hand, they have made a conscious decision not to love. They've chosen to hate them. As far as Israel is concerned, only their neighbors were worthy of love. Let's be honest, the number of people that we would put in that category of neighbors in Israel was not a very big group. It's a pretty small group, because pretty much everybody had been or was or would be Israel's enemy. For the last 600 years, Israel had been overrun by pretty much everyone. Syrians, Babylonians, Greeks, now they're being occupied by the Romans. And that's just their major enemies. That doesn't include all the nations that surrounded them that they considered their enemies. Few of the surrounding countries would have been considered neighbors as far as Israel was concerned. Just take the Samaritans, for instance. Geographically, they were neighbors, but they considered the Samaritans enemies as well, half-breeds of Israelites from the conquest of the Assyrians. Even they, as far as Israel was concerned, were to be hated. For the most part, Israel considered any non-Jew an enemy. Any Gentile was supposed to be hated. And so when Israel says love your neighbor, what they really mean is love your Jewish neighbor. Hate your enemy. Hate the Gentile. As far as Israel was concerned, that was what the law said. They were to love their fellow Jew, hate their enemies. But the reality is, Israel is just plain biased. They've selected this arbitrary group and said, we're only going to love them. If you're my enemy, you aren't worthy of my love. I'm not going to love you, Israel said. As we often say to our enemies, if you're my enemy, I'm going to hate you because I only love my neighbor. What's worse, though, is that Israel believed that this sort of attitude was called for by the law. Jesus says there in verse 43, you have heard it said. This is the phrase that Jesus has used so far on the Sermon on the Mount to introduce not a direct quotation of the law, but an interpretation, a modern interpretation of the law in Israel's day. Israel really believed that the law taught this. Love your enemies, or love your neighbors, hate your enemy. That, thought Israel, was the law. This hating of one's enemies wasn't really what the law said, but that's what Israel thought that it said. And as you go through the Old Testament, you do see a lot of passages about the destruction of Israel's enemies. They believed that any non-Jew was hated by God, and therefore they too were supposed to hate any non-Jew. They had been told when they entered the Promised Land that they were supposed to destroy everyone. They were to devote them to destruction. Israel hoped for victory over its enemies. They hated those enemies, and they looked forward to the day when they would have victory over them. And so on the one hand, it's somewhat understandable as you read the Old Testament to see why Israel would get the idea that they were supposed to hate their enemies. But on the other hand, there were a lot of passages in the Old Testament that talked about care for the nations. In fact, the very foundation of Israel's existence is the covenant with Abraham, which says that all people on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth, not just Jews, but all peoples on earth. And even Solomon, as he prayed at the dedication of the temple, he prayed that all peoples on earth might know and fear the Lord. But Israel had forgotten this part of the law. They'd forgotten that there was a purpose of Israel that extended even to the nations, a blessing to the nations. In fact, even there in Leviticus 19, which we read earlier, there is a passage that says, the alien living among you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. Israel, though, does not follow that. They have limited the term neighbor to mean the Jew who was their neighbor, not just anyone. It was only Jews in their mind, only actual neighbors, only people who were neighborly. Everyone else, thought Israel, was to be hated. But as Jesus is addressing his followers, the love that he's calling for is an unbiased love, a love that doesn't just love neighbors, but that considers both enemy and neighbor to be a neighbor, that loves both of them as part of the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that doesn't just apply to actual neighbors, that applies to enemies as well. When God commanded you to love your neighbor as yourself, he meant everyone that we come into contact with, friend and enemy. Even enemies are supposed to be prayed for, Jesus says in verse 44, praying for those enemies who are actively persecuting you. Even as they're persecuting you, you should be praying for them out of love. Jesus doesn't say specifically what it is that we're supposed to pray for, but I don't think it's just praying that they would stop persecuting you. Because he says you should actually pray for your enemies. Pray for them. Pray for what's best for them. Pray for their benefit. Perhaps that they would see the light of God's grace and come to understand the truths of the gospel. But perhaps just simply praying for their well-being. It's one thing not to give in to the evil, or to give in to the evil person, to not resist them, as we saw in the passage just before this, about going 2 miles if you're asked to go one, turning the other cheek if an evil person slaps you. But this isn't just simply non-resistance. This is actively desiring and praying for their well-being. Actually asking that God would do good things for them, to ask God, to pray for God on behalf of the one who's actively persecuting you. To not just go through the motions of prayer, but in love for that person who's persecuting you, to desire some good for them. Which is just crazy. Who does such a thing? Such a thing as to desire the good of those who are doing evil to you? Well, Jesus answers that in verse 45. Who does such a thing? Who cares for and desires good for those who are his enemies? Well, Jesus says it's God our Father. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's love, says Jesus, is an unbiased love. It's a love not just for the good, but for the good and the evil. It's not a love that means that everyone under the sun, good and evil, righteous or unrighteous, is going to heaven. It's not a love that means that they're all saved. Jesus isn't calling us to love everyone the same way, but to love unbiasedly. There is a difference in how God loves. You can see it there even in verse 45, because there's two groups of people, the evil and the righteous. There is a difference between them. Two different groups of people, two different eternal destinies, and yet Jesus says that despite the fact that they're headed for two different destinations, God loves in a general way both groups of people. He cares for them as his creatures. The lives of both the evil and the righteous are sustained by God, upheld by him. The sun still shines upon them. There's still rain. And while the evil will be punished in the fires of hell for in eternity as objects of wrath prepared for destruction, they are still the creatures of God. And as such, he still cares for them as his creatures. His image, his handiwork, the work of his hands, they are still objects of his care. Despite their utter and complete rejection of him as their creator, he still acts as their creator. He still cares for them, evil and good alike. The care and the concern and the love of God that Jesus is highlighting here is an unbiased one on both God's children and his enemies. And as those who are righteous children of God, Jesus says in verses 44 and 45 that we are to love others that way, neighbor and enemy alike, unbiased. A love that cares for, desires good for others, even our enemies that are actively persecuting us. Jesus says, love so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. This is not a conditional sense as though we are earning our place as children, since twice in this passage he calls God our Father already. He's saying it's already a reality. God is already your Father, and it is in light of that reality, in light of your identity as his children, those who know his love, that we then are called to love others, neighbor and enemy alike. That we're called to respond to God's love by loving others. It's only through being transformed by the knowledge of God's love that we are able to rely upon his love and thus love others, enemy and friend alike. To desire good for those who are actively persecuting us. Because it's not logical. It doesn't make sense. But as we understand the love of God, as we understand and experience the love of God in the way that he loves others, we're then able to strive to love others with an unbiased love as well. And Jesus goes on to say that not only is this love an unbiased love, it's also an unconditional love. It's not just a question of who we love, it's a question of why we love. Look at verses 46 and 47. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? The love that Jesus is calling for us to exhibit as children of God our Father is an unconditional love. A love that loves regardless of the response of what is given back in return. Jesus points out that even the pagans and the tax collectors love those who love them. Two groups of people, ironically, that would have been in the enemy category as far as Israel was concerned. Jesus is saying, if you only love those who love you, then you're just like your enemies. You're just like those people that you hate. In fact, you're just like those people that you think God hates. You're acting just like them. How could you, Israel, think of yourselves as children of God if you act just like those you consider enemies of God? Jesus is saying, you're sons and daughters of God Almighty, a loving Father. And you should love as he loved because you should be like him. You should love unconditionally, regardless of how others respond to you, because he loves unconditionally. Again, verse 45, God unconditionally makes it to rain and the sun to shine on the evil and the good, even when they continue to respond to him evilly. It's not as though the evil see the rain and conclude, oh, God gave me this rain, I need to stop being evil and worship him. No, they see the rain, they say it rained, and they just keep on being evil. They continue to reject the care and concern of their Creator. They close their minds off to him, suppressing the truth. They continue to fight against the God who sustains their very lives and upholds them. Even in the midst of God's general love upon them, they continue to reject that. They continue to hate God. And yet, despite that, it keeps raining. The sun keeps coming up every morning. It continues to shine. It continues to provide for them and give them life even as they respond in hatred. God continues to love and care for His creatures unconditionally, as He does you and I. Jesus doesn't really make it an explicit point in this passage, but it is implied in this passage that God's special love for you and I is unconditional. Twice in this passage, Israel is rebuked. We are rebuked for not loving the way God loves, for not being like our Father. We're rebuked because we loved biasedly. We only choose to love our neighbors and not our enemies. Jesus also rebukes Israel for loving conditionally, only loving those who love them. And yet twice He also says, God is your Father. Even though you don't love how you're supposed to love, Jesus says, He still refers to God as the Father. You're still children. Jesus still refers to us as children of God. Despite the fact that we have not loved others as we're supposed to love, even in the midst of our lack of love, God still loves us unconditionally. In fact, when God chose to love us, we were the enemies. We were the evil. We were the unrighteous. And yet, Paul says, God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were still enemies of God, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Christ died to save us while we were still sinners and enemies of God. God saved us unconditionally, not because of how we acted, but because of His grace, because of His love. We certainly didn't deserve it. He didn't love us because we loved Him, because we didn't love Him. We hated Him. And yet He saved us anyway. Because of His great love for us, says Paul, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the sons of God. We, of all people, His enemies, should be called the children of God. Which is exactly what Jesus calls us here, children of God. We are loved by God not because we loved Him. Instead, says John, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Enemies of God, not loving Him, but in His unconditional love, God chose to love us despite our enmity and hatred of Him. And now, says Jesus, having known God's unconditional love, understanding the nature of God, understanding what God has done for us, we are called then to unconditionally love others, even our enemies, just as God loved us, regardless of how they might respond. We are called to love unconditionally because God first loved us unconditionally. Jesus then concludes this section on love there in verse 48 with a daunting statement. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is really a conclusion to this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount, but it is ultimately also the conclusion of this statement here. As Jesus has been addressing these six various parts of the law, explaining the character of God, He comes to the conclusion to say the ultimate purpose of the law is to show that we are to be perfect as God is perfect, to reveal the perfect character, the perfect righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and to show us that we are to be like Him. But also to say that we are supposed to love perfectly as God loves, to love with an unblemished love, a love that seeks only to serve others, that has no self-interest, a love that only desires to see others built up, friend or enemy, that is an unblemished reflection of the love of God. As sons and daughters, as children of the Father, Jesus says, love others perfectly. And as we read this verse, I think our hearts collectively sink. As we look at this and we say, love perfectly? I can't do that. Jesus, you're calling me to something impossible. I know I don't love others unconditionally. I know that I'm biased. I choose only to love some. We know that we, like Israel, hate our enemies. In fact, sometimes it seems like we even hate our friends. And yet God is calling us here to a perfect love. Even in circumstances where I don't hate people, I just dismiss them. I don't always love them. I don't always love them or eagerly desire what's best for them. I love conditionally. I love only those who love me. And so I groan here when I read the words of Jesus, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, because I know almost certainly I am not perfect and I do not love perfectly. I don't love with an unblemished love. How am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to love perfectly? Well, the answer is right there in this passage. We love as children of God our Father. Jesus twice here calls us to remember who our Father is, to remember how He loves. Jesus says love not just perfectly. He doesn't say be perfect as God is perfect. He says be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. Our Father has a standard of perfection. Our Father is perfect, and the one that we seek to emulate in our life and in our love is Him. But how can we strive to be like Him if we don't know Him? How can we strive to be like our Father if we don't know Him? How can we love perfectly if we don't know His love? You know, Israel here thought that they were loving God. They thought that they were loving their neighbor. They thought that they were loving the way that God loved. And Jesus has to come along and say, you're not anywhere close. And part of it is because they don't really understand God. In verse 45, Jesus has to point them back to the character of God to say, you don't really know the character of God. You don't really know Him. You're not loving the way God loves because you don't really know Him. The only people who know God are His children. The only people who know the Father are the sons and daughters of God. And so to love as God loves, we have to first know Him, to know how He loves, to know Him personally. You know, perhaps you're here this morning and you realize that you are not a child of God. You realize that you've never noticed before your imperfection before an almighty God. You've come to recognize maybe this morning that you don't love perfectly. You haven't perfectly fulfilled what the law requires of loving perfectly. And as you've come to realize that, you realize you've never admitted that. You've never admitted your sin before an almighty God, against Him in thought and word and deed. You've never confessed your sin. You've just been okay with it. You've just accepted it as a reality. You've never confessed your sin. You've never cried out for mercy and faith through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf. The reason that you don't resemble God your Father is because you don't know Him. You aren't His child. And maybe you've recognized this morning that you aren't His child and that you don't really know the love of God. You don't really know the God who is love. Instead, you stand as an orphan. Orphaned and an outcast from the covenants of grace, condemned in your sins. If that's you this morning, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never known the love of God, if you've never known the love poured out on us in Christ, that unbiased, unconditional love, then please, after the service, talk with me or Sean or any of the elders. Let us tell you how you can place your faith in Jesus Christ, how you can know the love of God, how you can be one of His children, how you can know His love. But to those of us who are the children of God, who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, Christ calls us not only to know the love of God as a perfect example of love, not even just to experience that love firsthand, to see it, to understand it, to grasp it. Because often when we do that, often when we understand how much God loves, we actually recognize again how far short of that we fall. We recognize that we don't really love the way God loves. And so as we come to know His love, many times we feel discouraged that we aren't more like Him, that we aren't perfect as He is perfect. And yet Jesus calls us not just to recognize the love of God, not just to know the love of God, but to understand that in the love of God, God is changing us. God is transforming us. Through the love of God as His children, we have already been declared holy and righteous. We've already been declared perfect in Jesus Christ. Christ has given us His righteousness, made us holy before an almighty God. We've already been saved from our sin, the penalty of sin. And yet also, as the love of God and His grace works in us, we are being made perfect. We are being saved from our sin, saved from the power of our sin. We are being changed and transformed. We're being saved from our tendency to imperfectly love others. God's perfect love is not just an example. It is an example, but it's not just an example. It's not just a goal to pursue. It's not just a standard that we fall short of, but it's a love that's working in us. It's a love that's making us holy, that's making us perfect. You know, the Apostle John is so confident in the transforming power of God in love that he proclaims that God lives in us and we in him, and that God's love is being made complete in us. In fact, as we read earlier in 1 John chapter 3, he says, we will be like him. We will be made perfect. The love of God, as God's love is working in us, it is changing us from the inside out. It is transforming us. So much so that John in 1 John 4 declares that anyone who loves God is loved by God and thus loves their brother. He says, we love because he first loved us. The grace of God and love is so wonderful, so transforming, so powerful that it actually changes us to love others. It causes us to love others. Jesus doesn't just simply say, be perfect as God is perfect, but be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, because your Father is working to change you. He's transforming you by his grace. We strive after perfection. This is a goal that we are called to. We're supposed to strive to love this way, to aim to be like our Father in heaven. But also in faith, the powerful grace of God and his love at work in us, changing us, transforming us, making us holy. When we look at our lives and we see a lack of perfection in our love, when we see a bias, when we see that we love conditionally, when we see that we love self-servingly, that we're only interested really in ourselves, we're called to repent of that sin, to confess it, to strive for perfect love, but not simply resolving that we're going to better follow this time, that this time we're going to do a better job of following God's example, but instead to fall upon God's love, in faith understanding that he is transforming us, to be transformed by that love, transformed by that grace, to cry out to God, our Father in love, to change us, to change our hearts, to make us loving. It's not simply knowing the love of God, but knowing that the love of God that surpasses knowledge is transforming our hearts and minds through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of sonship. We're not simply called to be like our Father, not simply called to be perfect. Instead, in the love of God, he is making us perfect. This is the goal to which we are to pursue. We are to strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But yet we also are to understand that this is the future outcome of those who are the children of God, that God is making us perfect. We will be perfect. We are being made perfect. We are being caused to love as he loves. We're being made holy. And so we pursue an unbiased, an unconditional, an unblemished love for others in faith that through the love of God, our Father, poured out on us in Jesus Christ, we are being made loving. We are being made perfect. God's love is being made complete in us. We look to faith in him, in his love at work in our lives, in faith that he, our Heavenly Father, is at work in us. And because he loved first, we love others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are indeed at work in us, that you have loved us, that you care for us, and by your grace you are transforming us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that even as we recognize how we do not love, that we would look to your love and how your love is changing us, that we would pursue love and faith that you are working in us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
We have thought today about the call to resemble our Lord, loving as the Father loves. And so to conclude our time together, we're going to sing about the one who alone loves supremely and perfectly, the one who loves us with a holy and transforming love, the King of love, my shepherd is. Let's stand together as we sing and close our time in worship.
hear now God's benediction. Finally, brethren, aim for perfection. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen.